Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, and we are grateful for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the provisions of your grace that sustain us each day. For John and his mother, we pray especially tonight that your hand will be upon her body, that you might be pleased to restore her to health. Pray for John that your comfort will be his in full measure. And Father, we pray for ourselves tonight as we come to your word, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, does so at least in part to guide us into all truth. And as we study tonight, we pray that he will indeed give us insight and understanding, that it'll not just be an academic exercise of cognitive data and information, but that we might, by his enablement, integrate the truth of your word into life so that it becomes lived truth. And as a result of that, we might become more like the Savior, that we might bring honor and glory to you. So we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4. We can take a look at our outline again. We're talking about the conduct of the church, chapters 1 to 3. We've learned that how God put the church together. All three members of the Godhead were involved in its formation. Chapter 1 tells us that God the Father selected the individuals that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed those individuals. The Holy Spirit sealed those individuals, guaranteeing their delivery. Together they compose the church, the body of Christ. Then in chapter 2, he goes back and gives the particulars of that transaction, just in a similar way that Moses did with the creation order in Genesis chapter 1, where in chapter 1 he gives an overview of the 6 days of creation, man being the apex of God's creation. He goes back in chapter 2 to fill in the detail of what God did on chapter 6 with regard to the human race. Paul does a similar thing here in that he goes back in chapter 2, fills in the detail of the individuals that will comprise the church, saying, including himself and the Ephesians in that terminology, when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." They were dead spiritually. They were alienated and hostile to God in mind. They ordered their lives in the sphere of sin. They were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But in that condition, God, because of his great love for them and mercy, made us alive together with Christ, seated us in the heavenlies. Twice Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Perfect passive, looking at past completed action back at the beginning of their salvation. By grace we were saved. Remember, that's more than just unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. So we're saved by the grace of God. And Paul has made mention a couple of times in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how this involves both Jew and Gentile. And so in the second half of chapter 2, he talks about how that which divided Jew and Gentile has been removed. That is the law of Moses. Remember, God by blood covenant had bound himself to Israel, and that covenant had to be abrogated before he was free judiciously to be able to deal with Gentiles as Gentiles, not have Gentiles become a part of the covenant community. So one of the accomplishments of the death of Christ was to bring to an end the law of Moses, and at the same time inaugurate the new covenant under which we live. And that old covenant having been removed, the Gentiles now are made fellow heirs with the Jews to the covenants of promise. And together we're being built into a spiritual house for God in spirit. We're the individual blocks to that. Then in chapter 3 he says, this dealing with Jew and Gentile in one body is a mystery that was not known before. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, hinted at by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 when, in response to Peter's confession that he is the Christ of God, that he said, "Upon this rock," that is Peter's confession, "I will in the future build my church." But because ecclesia means an assembly or a gathering, and it's applied to Israel in the Septuagint, as the congregation in the wilderness, the term was not new to them. And so therefore, they didn't catch the significance of the future tense of ecclesia when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not until after Pentecost and the inauguration of the church age, more specifically when we come to the apostleship of Paul, that the church really becomes aware of its uniqueness as a mystery, something that was not spoken of in the Old Testament now being made known, and that is Jew and Gentile in one body. So we have the church put together. That's the organism. Now the question is, how does God expect us to live? Individually, corporately, as a church, and that's where we've come to the conduct of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 24. The main outline would be that he tells us first to walk in unity. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, and so on. And the whole emphasis here is within unity within the body of Christ. The subsections are, he gives in verses 1 to 6 the basis of the unity. And in that, he exhorts us to unity. He gives the elements of unity. And then he talks about the preservation of unity, verses 7 through 11. And under that, he talks about the distribution of the gifts. The victorious Lord Jesus Christ, as reigning king now, gives gifts to the church. And those gifts, by the way, we looked at last time, were really individuals that were given to the church. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists are given to the church to equip the church for the work of ministry. And all of that has to do with the building up of ourselves to maturity, to the standard of the fullness of Christ. So after having developed that, he now comes in verse 17 to 32 to talk about walk in holiness, not just walk in unity, but walk in holiness. And he's going to first in verses 17 to 19 do a presentation of the old man. Two subsections. We're going to talk about man's nature first, the old man, the unsaved man, verses 17 to 18. And then verse 19, we're going to talk about his practice or his living his life. So if you will, come with me to verse 17. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Take the first verse first. In verse 17, reading again from the New English Translation, So I say this, and insist in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, one of the issues that you've heard me teach for years is the same principle that the Proverbs tell us, and that is that as we think within ourselves, that's the way we are. Thinking is paramount. However you think, that's the way you're going to live. We recognize that truth. We can look at some things in Scripture and say, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're going to live the way that we think, then it would be very critical that we reprogram ourselves on the basis of the kind of data that will allow us to live a godly life and be able to see life from God's point of view. Indeed, that's what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12, 2. To be in the process of renewing or renovating our mind, nous, and we'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. But with an unbeliever, what can an unbeliever know? I want to review just a couple of passages with you. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, we want to begin with verse 25. It's really a prayer in this paragraph to the Father from the Lord Jesus. 11:25, by there. Okay. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was pleasing to you. All things have been given to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Then notice this. And those to whom the Son decides to reveal him. If you'll look with me over to Matthew 16 in that same vein, and we mentioned earlier about Peter's good confession of Jesus being the Christ of God. There at Caesarea Philippi, the question is asked of them in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, obviously speaking for the group, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus says, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, it was not within the ability of human intelligence and human perception to come to an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's only because the Father chose to reveal that truth to Peter that he came to know that. And that's the why Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, if we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to look at the contrast that you're very well aware of. By the way, if this is a new truth to you, or if you have some question about it, you need to begin in 1:18, actually, talking about the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God, and how even the message of the cross, the gospel, is to those that are perishing foolishness. But I just want to look at a couple of verses. First, in verse 15, or excuse me, I'm sorry, verse 12. In fact, I may want to go back a little bit before that. Talking about the wisdom of God, let's go to 10. It says, God has revealed these to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of man except the man's spirit within him? Some think a spirit is non-existent, an unbeliever. That's not true. The spiritual aspect of us is a part of being created in the image of God. You see, death means separation. It doesn't mean that something ceases to exist. When Adam sinned and he died spiritually, it means there was a separation that occurred in that aspect of Adam's existence. In a very functional way, we can say that God unplugged him. He was plugged into God beforehand because it's through the human spirit that the Holy Spirit communicates to us. And so therefore, when God unplugged him, if you'll permit that functional language, it means that Adam was separated from God, and even though he maintained the capacity, being cut off from God, what that capacity is able to do for him was not able to be satisfied in his relationship with God. When he says, who among men knows the things of man? We can talk, as you're well aware, of the philosophical issues of where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going. You see, when Adam was alive spiritually, plugged into God, those answers to those kinds of questions were satisfied in his relationship with God. He could understand divine revelation. But when Adam sinned, plunged the whole human race into a state of sin, man, even though he has the capacity of spirit, being separated from God, having those kinds of questions because of our humanness in the image of God, is no longer to satisfy them, able to satisfy them in relationship to God, and he's limited to the world around him. So therefore, when it comes to the issue of how I got here, when you set God's revelation aside, then you come up with some hypothesis to try to explain how the effect came from the cause. The evolutionary hypothesis, an example of that. How we are while we're here, answering man's behavioral issues. Well, humanistic psychology is the answer to that. Why does man behave the way he does? Well, when you take the Word of God away, and you would understand, therefore, that man is not inherently evil, he does not have a sin nature, that man comes to do bad things because of the pressures of the culture and the society around him, and because of the abuse of people and so on. That's humanistic psychology. It's of this world, but it's the answer for unsaved man to the behavioral issues of the human race. And then where we're going, I mean, you can take your pick from the New Age thinking. You know, we're coming through several times. Don't kick your dog. You're liable to come back as one next time through. So all I'm saying is that spiritual dimension of man, and that's the reason why it's so critical at regeneration that we were made alive spiritually, that is, plugged back into God, so that we can understand who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. We can share God's life, you see. But verse 14 says, well, let's continue on through verse 11. For who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit that's within him? So too no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. For what purpose? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And Paul says, and we speak about these things, not with words taught with human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Or that's a difficult phrase to translate. It's been done spiritual things to spiritual people here, but actually it's combining spiritual things with spiritual words, or more apt that what the Spirit of God taught him, guided by the Spirit, Paul put into words, human words. But be that as it may, verse 14, it says, the unbeliever, the natural man, the soulish man, does not welcome. That's a very strong word. It's not just received casually. This is an embracing kind of word. It says he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Further, he cannot understand them, and the reason is because they're spiritually discerned. And because he's dead spiritually, he lacks the ability to understand the Word of God. That is, its spiritual import and its implication on his life. So therefore, for us who've been made alive, Spirit of God indwells us so that we can know the things freely given to us by God. In this process of building into each other's lives, enjoying the gifts to the church of, in our day, pastors and teachers and evangelists, to build the church through the Word of God, then we become equipped to minister to each other so that we can become mature in our thinking and no longer be children who are unstable, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we grow up in wholeness and maturity into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, now I say to you, and insist in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentile do in the futility of their mind. Well, let's take a look at some words in each of these verses. Ephesians 4. We'll look at verse 17 first. Peripateo is the first word we want to look at. We've looked at this word before in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It means to walk or to go about or live or to conduct oneself, and actually it refers to how one lives his life. Paul is saying, I want you to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And now in verse 17, on the negative side, I do not want you to live like an unbeliever. Now he's going to describe the things about an unbeliever. We've read some of them already, but he's going to remind us of a couple of other things. He says that that you live no longer as the Gentiles do, and the first thing he says, in the futility of their mind. Well, the term for futility, metaates, means emptiness or futility. Contextually, it means that these individuals are void of God's thinking. They lack the ability to see life from God's point of view. I want to look at several passages with these words, so grease up your joints of your fingers. Go first to Romans chapter 8. Verse 20. Paul's talking about our suffering, and that the sufferings that we consider aren't even able to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Then verse 19 it says, "For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." Futility. Another English word is vanity. Remember when Solomon said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities"? It's just futile. And life as it is futile apart from God. That's why Pascal, that French philosopher, said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be filled by God." And apart from God, life is futile. It is futile. It's empty. The whole point is to say that here's where God says that it was subjected by Him, not willingly. It didn't choose to be subjected to futility, but because of God who subjected it. The term futility. Then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Talking about these false teachers. Beginning verse 17, it says, "These men are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm, for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. For by speaking high-sounding but empty words," there's our word metaates, "empty words, void of any meaning in terms of spiritual life, high-sounding but empty words, they're able to entice with fleshly desires and with debauchery people who've just escaped from those who reside in error." So the first thing Paul says to us is that we do not want to walk like unbelievers, because characteristically God says unbelievers are futile in their thinking. They are futile. Now we're talking about information, knowledge, understanding from God's point of view about life, the way God understands life and communicates to us. An unbeliever does not have that understanding. Now the word mind that's used here, there's two words in this context within a couple of lines that communicate to us something about thinking. The first is the word nous, normally translated mind. Means mind or thought or understanding. And the emphasis of this word nous is more on one's capacity to perceive something. Just the capacity to perceive something. Nous or mind. It appears in passages where one's spiritual judgment is under consideration. Let me give you a couple of passages. Go back to Romans again, chapter 1. Part of God's judgment on the human race. He says in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done. They were filled," same word plerao is with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, "they were characteristically influenced, dominated by the kinds of things that follow," which is not the point that I'm making here, but just to show that we're looking at man's capacity to perceive, and God has, for an unbeliever, delivered him over to a depraved or debauched mind so that his capacity to perceive is dominated by sin. Chapter 12, again, having referred to that earlier, too, it's the same word, our capacity to perceive, that appeal is made, that we're not to be conformed to this present world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your nous. It's that reservoir of perceived knowledge. Well, we'll move on to another one in a moment. Back to Ephesians 4. You might as well put your ribbon there or marker there in our main passage, and we're moving around different places. So first thing he says is that he insists in the Lord that we no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now they live, and this is true of all unbelievers. And, you know, it's hard sometimes for us to come to grips with this because the guy next door who's a rotten pagan is often a nicer person, does more for his fellow man than Joe Christian that lives on the other side from you. And you say, how is this possible? Well, there's a lot of explanation for that, but just, you see, the basis of our understanding is not with our own reasonings, it's what the Word of God has to say. And we understand people on the basis of the Word of God, not my opinions. My opinions aren't worth the paper they're written on. It's what the Word of God has to say. When you say, how lost is man? Well, he's pretty nice. You know, I know a lot of nice lost heathens. They're not all bad. You know, they've got some good in them. And God said they're rotten to the core. Oh, no, you can't be talking about this guy. God obviously hadn't met him. He's a nice guy. Scripture says they live their lives without any understanding of Him. In their mind, they're void of God's viewpoint. Void of it. Verse 18. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now think with me about what he's saying here. He's saying, don't live like these people, and we're trying to understand, well, how are they? We're not to live like them. They don't think like God. They don't have God's thinking in their mind. So as we know, as a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. So if they're void of God's thinking, what does that mean? They're not going to live like God. When you go to them for advice, you're not going to get God's advice. You're going to get human viewpoint. You're going to get the viewpoint of the world's philosophies. That's what you're going to get. So we can write that down as a principle. And the second thing is they're darkened in their understanding. You know what it's like to come in? It's a little light these hours now, but wait a couple of hours from now when it's really dark. And go home and you don't have any lights on. Just open your door and don't turn your lights on. Just walk on through the house. And even though you're familiar with where stuff is, I mean, I've gotten now where when I turn on a light, turn off the light in the living room at night, I've got my hand on the switch. And I'm getting in my mind's eye where the corridors are between the couches and the chairs. And I know that I'm going to remember it for about 2 or 3 seconds. And so I'm looking at the card over here that's going to cut toward the bedroom door. And I turn off the light and I make it real quick over here. And then I turn and lo and behold, back on my wall in the back is a smoke detector with a nice light on it. It's like a beacon. I know I'm home free because I've hit my shin on stuff. You know how it is? It feels so good. It hurts great. And I just don't want to do that. But you see, that's the way an unbeliever is with regard to life. It's like a person groping around in a dark room. Now, if you can understand living life, trying to grope around in a dark room, when you're talking about spiritual realities, that's the way an unbeliever is. He doesn't have God's thinking, and he just gropes around life without any association with God at all. It's like walking around in a dark room. And why? It says his understanding is darkened. Well, let's look at some words. First thing's dianoia. It's another word for thinking, his understanding. This word focuses on one's ability to think or perceive. See, where the other one focused on capacity to perceive, just having the capacity or the ability to do that, This one focuses on more of the mechanics, the ability to think or perceive, and thus designates the understanding with which one organizes perceptions. Just by the meaning of the word, dia means through, noeo means to think. So to think through or reason through an issue, you see? That's what this word is all about. So an unbeliever, when it comes to reasoning, thinking through issues of life, it's like being in that dark room. He just can't get himself around. Why? He has none of God's viewpoint, and he can't think straight in that realm. Well, next thing he says, they are darkened in their understanding. And then we have a participle here, which really is going to tell us about that darkened in their understanding. It's being alienated from the life of God. The reason why he's like this is because he's alienated from the life of God. Allo, triao. That's the word. It means to be a stranger, but here's another nuance that's really unique to this word. Have no connection with something. You know, you talk about a stranger to something, but I think the better understanding is you have no connection with. If you're a stranger in the land, it means you're a sojourner. You don't have any connection with the country you're in. And he says you have no connection with what? He has no connection with the life of God. Well, if you're dead spiritually, you're cut off from God, you don't experience God's life. But see, what goes part and parcel with that is when you're able to experience God's life as a believer, it's because we've been made alive, because we can know and understand the Word of God, categorize the Word of God, think on the basis of the Word of God. And as we walk under the authority of the Word of God, which is what the filling of the Spirit's all about, living under the influence of the Spirit through the Word, to that extent, we experience the reality of the life of God. Just being a Christian born of the Spirit of God doesn't mean that you are experiencing God's life. That's one of the great deceptions Satan's perpetrated on the church. We look around us and we assume that what I'm experiencing in aliveness is the same thing that you're experiencing in aliveness. And I'm here to tell you, we don't experience aliveness the same way. Every human being that's physically alive experiences the phenomena of being alive, but when you're talking about experiencing God's life, the only time we experience the reality of God's life is when we're living and ordering our lives in obedience to the Word of God, living under the influence of the Spirit. Only at those times are we experiencing the reality of the life that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all other cases, we're experiencing the flesh / the world. Now, you can sit in a Bible class and fill your notebooks full of notes for 25 years and never experience the life of God that's yours in Christ Jesus. You see, it's experiential knowledge that changes our lives. It's a yieldedness to the authority of the Word in our lives to live it out. Why do you think Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I mean, that's pretty serious language, isn't it? Fear and trembling? Why? Because we have obligation, we have accountability. That's why Paul says, I'm telling you, don't walk like the Gentiles. Totally out of line for a believer to walk like a Gentile. And the way Gentiles walk, how? They're empty of God's thinking. They can't think like God. They don't reason like God. They're like reasoning in a dark room. and they're separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's within them. That's what he says. Being alienated from the life of God. There's two because ofs here. You probably have them in the New American Standard. The net here says, because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. But both of those are dia, the preposition dia, dia plus the accusative. And dia plus the accusative means because of or on account of. They're separated from a life of God because of or on account of what? The ignorance that's within them. They don't know, can't know, therefore they can't experience. You follow? So, perosis means stubbornness, hardness. The next word, ignorance, simply means ignorance, by the way. We all know what that is, right? Ignorance. That is in them. By the way, I made a note. Let me go back. I may have missed one. Let's see. No. May have misplaced it. Let's see where I've got it. Aha. We're going to get ignorant second. Perosis means stubborn or hardness here. Secondly, he says, because of the hardness of their hearts. Stubborn, hard. Look, Mark 3, 5. Pick up with verse 1. Now Jesus went again into the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him carefully to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath, so that they could accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Stand up among everyone." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, to save a life or destroy it?" But they were silent. And after looking around at them in anger, see, sometimes we think the only time Jesus was angry when he threw the money changers out of the temple. If you go to Mark's gospel, you find a couple of times here when he looked at their lack of compassion, he was angry. And here, again it says, he looked around at them in anger, grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Hardness of their hearts. Grieved because of the hardness of... See, that's typical of an unbeliever. Hard-hearted. Stubborn. Romans 11. Verse 25. Paul explaining what's happened to Israel here. Get our word ignorant in here, but we'll come to that in a minute. 11:25, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." A partial hardening has happened. Hardened in that they will not change their mind. They're stubborn in their thinking. That's the condition of the unbeliever. Because of the hardness of their heart. Now let's look at ignorance while we have it here. Agnoia is the Greek word we're looking at. It means ignorance, but in Scripture there's two different kinds of ignorance. There's what we can call generally excusable ignorance, and then there's willful ignorance that's involved with our sinfulness. The first, the excusable kind, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter's address here again at the temple. Let's pick up with verse 14. But you rejected the holy, righteous one and asked that a man who was a murderer be given to you. You killed the originator of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this fact we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, his very name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given him this complete health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as your rulers did too. But the things God foretold long ago through the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. See, where it's the excusable kind, not that they're not accountable, but the fact I know that you acted in ignorance. I know you didn't, the reason why you did is because you were ignorant. Okay? Chapter 17. Let's pick up in verse 29. Speaking to the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans at Mars Hill, Paul is saying, so since we are God's offspring, verse 29, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. God overlooked their ignorance. Talking about, again, excusable kinds of ignorance. But then on the other hand, there's the willful sort of ignorance, like we're reading about in Ephesians 4. And then if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore get your minds ready for action. Gee, that's dianoia there. Get the thinking through aspect of your mind, that ability in action. Gird it for action by being fully sober, that is alert. Set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges used to follow in your ignorance. Seems to be more willful in that sense. You should have known better. So we've got these two different kinds of nuances with ignorance. There's the sort of kind that is just we're ignorant because we don't know any better, and then others is we should have known better, we're willfully ignorant. In both cases, we don't know. It's very much like wisdom. When you look at the pattern of the Proverbs and you see the naive person. A naive person is the way everybody's born into this world, and the naive and the fool really live alike. The only difference is they don't know wisdom, but we start out naive. We just do foolish things. That's why Scripture says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We come into this world not full of knowledge of wisdom and lose it. We come into this world full of foolishness that's to be driven out of us. And sometimes we can't learn wisdom unless the foolishness has really been driven out of us. That's the reason why God says, but the rod will drive it far from him. We try all kinds of strategies trying to curb one's foolishness, but the Scripture makes it very clear that the rod will drive it far from him. A fool does not understand reason. In fact, the Scripture says it's futile to try to reason with a fool. And yet we try to reason with kids, don't we? The Scripture says foolishness bound up in the heart of the child. And here's this great big lady having this little bitty kid say, I ain't going to do it. And they come to her, now, you know, and they try to reason with a fool. If a child is a fool because a child is a fool, that's what God said, then how is it we try to reason with a fool? What they understand is corporal things, physical things, because that's the only thing that a fool understands. It's futile to try to reason with a fool. But as we grow up, we're going to make choices, and ultimately we're going to choose whether we're going to go the route of the fool or the wise person. so that the naive one can either become wise, or relative so, or the naive one can become a full-blown fool. And that's what the Proverbs talks about. You have the naive, you have the fool, and you have the wise man. And it's that plane they come up and you take those courses. So there's people who are foolish because they don't know any better. Child, that's excusable. But when you're a grown-up and you have no wisdom and you're still acting fool, like a fool, that's willful. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, that is, to babes in Christ." Being a babe in Christ is different from spiritual. We've already looked at that at some length in past studies, that the spiritual person is the mature person. I don't have time to go back through all the rationale, but that's what it is. So he says, "I couldn't speak to you as mature," and as 2:15 is, the spiritual appraises all things, "because you're a baby. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to handle it." Then he says, "Even now you're not able, 5 years later." Why? You're still fleshly. You see, when you're fleshly and a babe, it's excusable, because that's the way a baby is. Baby makes messes. But when you're adult and you still act like a child, spiritually speaking, something wrong with that picture. That's willful. And that's what we're looking at here. Willful ignorance. Well, let's come back to our passage. "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." And then he says in verse 19, "Because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency," or sensuality, "for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." First thing we want to see is apogeo, which means to be insensitive or callous. Insensitive or callous. This word, by the way, is a hypox legomena, which means it's only used one time in the New Testament, so I can't take you to several places to see how it's used in different contexts. But the word means this, extra-biblically, a person that's insensitive because they're calloused. And that's one thing about calluses. It's why we have them on our feet in certain places. And if you get them taken off, shaved down, you know, and then you put your shoes back on, you say, "Ooh, that's a little tender." Why? Because you were insensitive. You were callous. If I can repeat a well-worn story, some of you haven't heard this. When I was a teenager, I had a fellow that I grew up with in my neighborhood. He's from Texas. In fact, I've asked Johnny Miller. His name was Jim Starnes. There's a Chevrolet dealer not far from his home place, right, in Starnes Chevrolet. And I don't know if there's any relation or not, but he was from Texas, big fella. When we were in high school, about the sophomores, he was about 6'5". He played tackle on the football team. But he also played the guitar. I guess everybody from Texas, I thought, played the guitar and wore boots. He did. And so he had a guitar, and I had my grandfather's, actually my great-grandfather's guitar, still have it. And I didn't know how to play it. I thought it'd be neat to learn how to play it. So I said, "Will you give me lessons?" He said, "Yeah." So I went down to his house. I can still remember, see, I've since broke my finger in sports and I can't bend it any longer. I don't know if I could still do it. But I could play C, and I was strumming the guitar, and after about an hour of this kind of stuff, man, my fingers were some sore, pushing the strings down on those frets. And he said, "Well, you want to come back tomorrow? We'll do a little more." And I said, "No, I'm going to have to let my fingers rest." I said, "How do you handle the pain?" He said, "Feel my fingers." And they were all calloused on the end of his fingers. He didn't feel the same thing I did because they were calloused. Now, what God is saying is, if you live like an unbeliever, understand that an unbeliever is calloused. Calloused. Void of God's viewpoint. Void of God's viewpoint. They reason like somebody walking around in a dark room. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no association, no relationship with the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them and because of the hardness of their hearts, stubbornness of their hearts, and because they are callous. And that comes now when he talks about sensuality, means they're calloused in terms of their moral value system. They go to a movie and watch it and say, well, I didn't see anything wrong with that. I thought it was pretty good. Somebody else comes out and says, boy, that was a rotten movie. That was terrible. What's the difference? Calloused in terms of their moral value system. That's the way an unbeliever is. Why do we want to live like them? Because they are callous, they've given themselves over to indecency. And that word simply means sensuality. They live to gratify their senses. You know, you only go around once in life. You better get all you can get. Now, we've changed from sensual debauchery to religious sensual things. And the people are grasping out of something that's going to stir their glands, make them feel good. You don't go to church to learn the Word of God anymore, to minister in each other's lives. You go to feel good. There's nothing wrong with feeling good. Don't misunderstand me. But when you talk about motivation, is I'm not so concerned about renewing my mind, thinking like God thinks, having God's moral value system, experiencing God's life. I want to have fun. I want to feel good. That other line's too much work. Too much work. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, planexia. It's interesting, this word, its word is has two nuances too. The major one is greed. Colossians 3:5. Just over to the right a little bit. Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Paul is talking about what goes with the old man. We'll talk about some of this next time. But verse 5, he says, so put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed. Now notice what he says about greed. And greed, there's our word planexia, and greed, which is idolatry. Anyone who's greedy is idolatrous by definition. Greed is idolatry. And then for the other nuance, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In the context of using the Macedonians as an example of new covenant giving. And he says about these Corinthians, he says, therefore, verse 5 of chapter 9, therefore I thought it necessary to urge these brothers to go to you in advance and to arrange ahead of time the generous contribution you had promised, so this may be ready as a generous gift and not as something you feel forced to do. See that phrase? Something you feel forced to do? That's planexia. It's like it's an internal compulsion to do something. I'm forced to do this. That's planexia. I can see a relationship to greed. Greed does funny things to people. Man, I've watched it in the settlement of estates. I've watched it in you know, when it starts getting the money, people really do funny stuff. It's like in Luke 16 when a guy hollers to the Lord from the crowd, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He said, man, who made me an arbiter over you? And then he warned the disciples, be on your guard for every form of greed. See, that's what happens. It's this internal thing that just forces you. So I can see where it carries the nuance of someone feeling forced to do something in the same way that contextually it can relate to greed. Now let me read the passage and we'll quit for the night. Back to Ephesians 4. Paul says, "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do," that is, "in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding," their ability to think through life, "being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Because they are callous, they've given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now, that's the way unbelievers live. And the question is, why would we want to live like them? Paul says, "I'm saying this and insisting that you don't." Now, verse 20, I'll read just to introduce where we're going next time. "But you did not learn about Christ like this," or "you did not learn Christ in this way." That's not what you learned in your relationship with Him. And now we're going to talk about the new man that we are in the Lord Jesus and how the new man lives. It ought to reflect the reality of our life in walking in the Spirit of God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for such a wonderful statement of your word on how we are not to live. And I pray that we'll ponder these things as we live in the world that is alienated from you, dead spiritually, doesn't know you, have your thinking, can't reason through life, can't perceive life on your basis. Given over to sensuality, help us to ponder the realities of who we are as your children so that we might indeed work out diligently this salvation of ours in fear and trembling, realizing that it's God in us who gives us both the desire and the ability to do it. And we pray in your honor and glory, for all of it will be yours in full measure, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.